Self-help books. They're so popular because we all want to improve our lives. Let's be honest. We all want to live a more successful life, however we want to define success. And the titles of the top-selling self-help books tell you some of the areas that people want to be successful in. Here's a couple of titles that aim for something fairly simple. How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. I'd buy that one. Here's another one, well-known, oldie but a goodie. How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's success. This one by Anthony Robbins, I'm almost too scared to put into practice. Awaken the Giant Within, subtitled, How to Take Immediate Control of Your Mental, Emotional, Physical and Financial Destiny. It sounds scary, but it's certainly on about success. And then there's these two that I suspect promise more than they can deliver, but I'm not surprised they're bestsellers. The 4-Hour Work Week, subtitle, Escape the 9-to-5, Live Anywhere and Join the New Rich. here's another one, The Magic of Thinking Big, subtitle, Acquire the Secrets of Success, Achieve Everything You've Always Wanted. You can see why these books just leap off the shelves, can't you, by their thousands? Because everyone wants to succeed. We all want a life that works. And Christians are no different. You know, God wants us to live a successful life. He wants us to live a life that works, which means that it achieves the things that He's designed for it. But the message of 1 Peter is that a successful Christian life is going to look very different from the way the world views success. Because we've been discovering that the Christian is an alien, a tourist, just passing through this life with completely different priorities and qualities and goals. And you can see what that looks like in the key verses in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, just before what Jock read for us. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Those couple of verses, they sum up what a successful life is in God's eyes. Those couple of verses, they answer the who. They answer the what, they answer the why, they answer all life's big questions. Who are you? Well, you're aliens and strangers. You're different and you're holy. What are you to do? Well, you're to live such good lives that people will recognise that you're different. And why are you to do it? So that everyone might glorify God. That's success. And as we move on into the next verses, the ones Jock read for us, we see that general description about life, we see it spelled out. If you like what we've got in these verses, it's a little self-help book that we could call How to Succeed in Life. How to Succeed in Life. But since we're aliens and strangers, the method for achieving this success, it's alien, it's strange as well. It's upside down, it's full of oxymorons. Perhaps you know what an oxymoron is. It's a phrase that puts together two ideas that seem contradictory. Actually, I found out that the word oxymoron is an oxymoron. In Greek, it means sharp, dull. There you go, oxymoron's an oxymoron. But here's some oxymorons. The first shall be last. You've heard that one before. My daughter came up with this one when she was teaching her school students what an oxymoron was. They came up with this example. A lumpy smoothie. A lumpy smoothie. Shakespeare was particularly good at oxymorons. Deafening silence. Sweet sorrow. They're oxymorons. And in our little best-selling book, the first oxymoron for succeeding in life is this. How to be a royal priest by submitting to everyone. Back up in verse 9, just before this chapter, we saw the description of who we are as Christians. We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. And just in case people get the wrong idea about that, they get the idea that a royal priesthood was one of privilege and power, then Peter wants to set the record straight. The way to live out being a royal priest is there in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong. It doesn't matter who the authority is, big or small, in every area of life, submit. Do as you're told. Whether that be member of parliament, or policeman, or parking inspector, or librarian, or pool lifeguard, or traffic controller, or customs officer, just obey. And do it because of the Lord, because you want to serve him, because he is your ultimate master. He sees it all. He sees not just your actions, but the attitudes and the thoughts that are behind it. He's your number one Lord, and therefore you're to submit to your number two Lords. And as we do that, God works out his purposes, which you can see in verse 15. You can see what success will look like as we do that. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish men. You see, submission and doing good, going together as Peter understands it, is a God-ordained, quiet yet powerful witness to hardened cynics. Submission is a God-ordained, quiet yet powerful witness to hardened cynics. I'm sure you've experienced this. Christians, we're always going to have critics. You may never be able to convince some people of what you believe, but you certainly take the wind out of their sails if your behaviour is exemplary. They may not believe what you say and what you believe, but if you live it out, at least they're not going to be able to criticise that. You'll silence their talk. That's God's will, that God's kingdom be extended as his people do good. If you jump down a few verses to verse 18, you can see how that works out for slaves. Not surprisingly, they're called to submit as well, but not just to the good masters, to the harsh ones as well. We saw that picture that Merrick put up of the boss who blasts the hair back of the poor girl who has to cop his wrath. They're not just to submit unwillingly either, with a grumbling, resentful attitude, but they're to obey with respect even the harsh masters. They're to have that attitude because they're serving God, their number one master. In fact, it's respectfully obeying the harsh master that'll set the Christian apart. God wants to see that sort of distinctiveness from slaves. There in verse 19, have a look at it. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. God is impressed with the Christian who responds in a godly manner to an unjust master. No one else may even notice, but God says that he notices. He's impressed with it. It's so easy, isn't it, to complain, to grumble about injustices and what's not fair. I mean, it's just the language of the workplace, isn't it? It's almost an acceptable topic of conversation with colleagues, to sigh about your workload, to roll your eyes knowingly as someone complains about the unreasonable demands of the boss. How's your week been, we ask, and we almost expect the answer, well, super busy. It's not necessarily grumbling, but it often does have that tone. How well are you bearing up under injustices? What's your attitude like as you do bear up? Perhaps you've been overlooked yet again for that promotion because you won't play their game. Or you're expected to work back late again to cover for someone else who's not pulling their weight. Or your supervisor takes the credit to his bosses for work that you've done. How well do you bear up under the pain of that sort of unjust suffering? Do you just cheerfully and patiently get on with it? Quietly and conscientiously doing your job? Is that what you're known for in your workplace? You know, God loves it when we submit with all respect to our masters. So that's chapter 1 of how to succeed in life. Next up, chapter 2, how to be truly free. How to be truly free. Look, that deserves a book on its own, doesn't it? A self-help book. I can just see it now. How to be truly free. So attractive. Whether that's financial freedom, like that self-help book, The 4-Hour Work Week. I've had plenty of people say that that's, you know, a minister's life, really. Only work Sunday mornings, 4-Hour Work Week. Maybe the subtitle needs to be 4-Hour Work Week, Become a Minister. Or else, how to be truly free. People love moral freedom. How to be truly free from the constraints that other people put on you, the restrictions, the rules and the conventions and the guilt. And yet the Bible teaches that that sort of freedom isn't freedom at all, but slavery. Enslaved to satisfying selfish cravings. Enslaved to keeping up appearances. To that relentless treadmill of seeking satisfaction from things that'll never satisfy. Possessions or relationships or experiences. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Powerless to break free. Powerless to be able to choose the good. Powerless to live out the potential that God has put inside us. To live out eternal priorities, eternal goals, stuck on a treadmill of never achieving. It's slavery too because of its consequences. Consequences of being headed for God's wrath. Instead of that sort of slavery, Christians have been set free. God has made us new people. We've been freed from sinful selfishness. God has actually given us the power to serve and to submit to him. We've been freed from the compulsion to always give in to our sinful nature. God has freed us. He's given us his Spirit so that we can actually now have a choice. We are able to choose obedience and godliness. We've been set free so that the actions we have in this world now have eternal consequences. A whole new world of possibilities opens up for us when God sets us free. But here's the oxymoron in verse 16. We've been set free to serve. Live as free men, verse 16 says. Live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Christian freedom, it's not an excuse to live any way you want. It's not a license to sin. It's freedom within limits, within God's limits. He sets the parameters for what our freedom looks like. It's like Thomas the Tank Engine. Thomas the Tank Engine, he's free to travel anywhere he likes. He's got a full coal car. The world is his to explore. He can go anywhere, as long as he stays on the tracks. There wouldn't be much freedom if he left the tracks to do his own thing. He would very quickly grind to a halt in the middle of a muddy field somewhere. And true freedom's like that. The true freedom that comes from living out your God-given potential, it comes as we serve God, as we operate within his boundaries. And here's what it will look like to live as free people. Verse 17, show proper respect for everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honour the King. That's freedom. It's not really very complicated, is it? I wonder if this is not Peter's version of Jesus' summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbour. Peter says, you're free to do all sorts of things, in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of places. You're free to be an individual, but here's the boundaries. Respect everyone. Treat everyone as equal. Whatever their sex or colour or nationality or intelligence or language, that's something I think that Christians at times have done particularly well in terms of looking after the sorts of people that others overlook. Be they lepers or beggars or prostitutes or orphans or slaves or the aged or the terminally ill. Christians have been good at showing them the human dignity that they deserve, to respect everyone, because we're all made in God's image. And Peter goes on and says, reserve a special love for the believers. After all, they're family. If there's a decision to be made about priorities, then the church comes first. And above mankind, he goes on, fear God. Maintain healthy respect for God's character, God's standards. If there's a choice to be made between pleasing people and pleasing God, choose God. Be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Work for an audience of one, not a crowd. Jesus made that choice pretty clear. Luke 12 verse 4, he said, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. I'll tell you, fear him. That's the relationship that determines how you relate in all your other relationships. And then under God, he says, honour the king, submit and respect. We've thought a little about that already. They're the broad brushstrokes of how the Christian freedom of slavery will work itself out in our relationships. Well, our next oxymoron, it's there into chapter 3. And we move from general principles of life to some specifics of marriage. First, for the wife. Oxymoron, how to make your man do what you want by saying nothing. I think wives would love that, wouldn't they? If husbands were so tuned in to their wife's needs that she didn't even need to ask. If he just did it without even being asked, wouldn't that be wonderful? We'd love that. But Peter's not just thinking about needs in general. He's thinking in particular about the wife who's married to a non-Christian. She's become a Christian, but he's not. At least not yet. And that's what she wants more than anything. And Peter's command, well, it goes against the natural inclination. Peter says, you know, in this matter, nagging's not going to work. You can't harass him into the kingdom. Instead, Peter's message is consistent. Just like back in chapter 2, he says, choose submission so that your husband might recognise your good deeds and glorify God. See what he says there in chapter 3, verse 1? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. That's God's way. It's to work through a wife's submission, a wife's quiet reliance on God, through her godly, humble, patient consistency. Down in verse 4, he commands a gentle and quiet spirit. That's how you make your man do what you want, by saying nothing. Well, next chapter shows what that's going to look like. It teaches how to be beautiful without makeup or a new wardrobe. How to be beautiful without makeup or a new wardrobe. One of my friends told me on the quiet a number of years ago that the thing he used to love about his wife was driving him crazy. She always looked great when they went out. Her clothes were always gorgeous, her hair was perfect and the shoes were just right. But it just used to take so long. And she'd always obsess about it, and she'd change her mind about what she was wearing and what accessorised with what, and they'd always be late. And he could see now, after years of marriage, that there were other things that mattered much more. Other things that contributed to true beauty. And that's Peter's point, true beauty. Beauty that lasts, that counts. Beauty that a husband can appreciate more and more. Beauty that can grow as the decades of marriage roll by is an inner beauty. And of course that's true whether you're a wife or a husband, whether you're married or single, young or old, it's the inner self. It's your character. It's patience and purity and goodness and compassion and gentleness and joy and humility. They're jewels. That's real beauty. You can't jazz it up with a curling iron or sparkling accessories or elegantly cut clothes. You can't disguise those sorts of blemishes in your character under layers of makeup. And what's more, it's beauty that will last. the 10 visible signs of ageing, they've got no effect on the inner person. There's an attractiveness. There's an engaging and an appealing beauty in people like that. That's the way to really make your husband sit up and take notice. And not just your husband. You know, it's beauty that God appreciates as well. He says there in verse 3, don't focus on hair and jewellery and clothes. Instead, verse 4, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Of great value. It's a bit of a pun, I think. Don't go for jewellery, go for something of greater value. God loves to see a gentle and quiet submission. For him, it's more valuable than the hugest diamond, because it's how he works out his purposes. And for the wife, it's just as important to keep your attention on God as you work on your gentle and quiet spirit before your husband. Verses 5 and 6, submission to your husband is actually connected to putting your hope in God. And there at the end of verse 6, it says it's connected to not giving way to fear. So how do those things connect with submitting to your husband? Not giving way to fear and putting your hope in God. When you trust God to work out his plans in your marriage, when you trust him, when you truly trust him, you can begin to let go of scheming and plotting. You can begin to let go of fear about what might happen. You can let go of having a control. You can let go of nagging and pushing. You can let go of subtle and not so subtle digs at your husband's expense. When you truly trust God, when you put your hope in him. You see, the gentle and quiet spirit, that's an expression. It's a concrete outworking of your hope that God will work. Your submission is an expression of a choice not to fear. Wives, how gentle and quiet are you? How much are you trusting the situation you're in to God? How much are you not fearing? Is your first instinct to speak to your husband about problems, or is it to speak to God? God is the one who changes hearts, who opens eyes, who unblocks ears, who breathes life into dead hearts. Put your hope in him, not in your words. Trust God's method, which is to submit a gentle and quiet spirit. It can happen. It does happen. Let me tell you about a lady called Jill Birkmeyer. I don't think I've ever met her. She was a struggling young mum in Cairns in 1976. I was 10. I probably did meet her. Dad had just been appointed to Cairns Presbyterian as the assistant minister there, and my mum befriended Jill, who lived across the road, and gave some practical advice, coping with a new baby, and Dad apparently helped out with some Bible studies for Jill. And Jill ended up becoming a Christian and being looked after by the whole church. And a couple of years ago, she wrote to Dad to thank him. I think she'd heard about Mum dying a bit later. She wrote to thank Dad for how much Mum and Dad had influenced her life. Dad couldn't remember any of it. But let me just read you some of the letter. The following year, the Lord brought me out from my miry pit and set me upon the solid rock of Christ. To this day, I've sought to follow the example you and me have set, sought to always open my heart and my home to those in need, that some may be won to Christ. I've tried to give people sound answers to their questions, be they Christian or otherwise. My husband Ken, a Scotsman, came to the Lord 17 years later. I think that was just a throwaway sentence in the letter, but it struck me. 17 years. I don't know the specifics for how Jill dealt with her husband or how she lived out her faith, but that's not really the point. Because it was God who did it. And you know, God's timing was 17 years. God's method does work. So keep working on your inner beauty. Keep not giving in to fear. Keep putting your hope in God, that those you love, your husband or your children or your parents, might be won over without words. Well, that's wives. Next, it's the husband's turn. Here's the oxymoron. How to be heard by listening. How to be heard by listening. There in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It's funny, I think, as we read this verse with modern eyes, that the bit that jumps out at us is, husbands, treat your wife as the weaker partner. Feminists everywhere protest, weaker? Who's weaker? You try giving birth. I am woman. Hear me roar. But for Peter's hearers, the countercultural bits, you know, the bits that would have jumped out at them would have been, husbands, be considerate of your wife. Treat her with respect as the weaker partner, as a co-heir in life. A weaker partner, it's probably just physical weakness. And the point, I think, is just because you can impose your will on your wife physically, don't. Men are to lead their family with their wife as different but equal in importance. There's no male priority. Husband and wife are heirs together. So you're to treat your wife as an heir together with thoughtfulness and respect and gentleness, supporting her, listening to her, understanding her. Now, that would be a hugely countercultural concept in Greek society. Women had no power. Men regularly abused that powerlessness, but that's not God's way. And you know, when we listen to our wives like that, God hears our prayers. It's how to be heard by listening. There at the end of verse 7, treat your wives with consideration and respect as co-heirs so that nothing will hinder your prayers. How does that work? If you take advantage of the weakness of your wife, if you don't respect her as a co-heir, how can you expect God to hear your prayers? Here you are pleading for mercy and help and support from God, and yet you're not willing to show it to your wife. You switch off when your wife talks to you, and yet you expect God to listen. You're impatient, but you expect God to be patient. You hold a record of wrongs, yet you expect God to forget yours. No wonder there's a blockage in your communication with God. Husbands, listen to your wives so that you can be heard. And so we come to the last oxymoron. This is the ultimate oxymoron. This is the one which makes sense of all the others. It's the one that lifts this advice from mere moralistic rules for living, a mere self-help book, to something higher and richer. Because these back-to-front commands, they work because they tune our behaviour into the way God himself works. Because the ultimate oxymoron, the ultimate contradiction is Jesus. And all these other ones, they simply reflect the way Jesus himself lived. Back up there in verse 21 of chapter 2. Why should we submit? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The one with infinite power chose to lay it aside, chose to submit to earthly authorities, came to be served, came not to be served, but to serve. The one who was truly free chose to be a slave. And so our submission, our quiet humility, our thoughtfulness, our compassion, it'll work. It'll be successful. It'll achieve what God intends for it because God did it that way with Jesus. He worked out his perfect, powerful, death-defeating purposes through weak submission. Success through failure. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we're healed. His death brought us life. His obedience unleashed the power for us to live for righteousness. His death enables us to live for righteousness instead of self-centeredness. His death allows us to live out contentment and generosity instead of self-promotion, to live out humility and a quiet loyalty, instead of self-interest, to live out honesty and kindness, instead of self-assertiveness, to live out self-denial, industriousness, instead of rights, to live out responsibilities. But surely that won't work, the world screams. How could that work? Let me answer that question by quoting a bit from Scott McKnight's commentary. He says, but what does work actually mean? What does it mean for something to work? If by work you mean buying a sportier boat or a newer coat, that sort of submission may not work. But the way of suffering and submission is the divinely intended manner of bringing the greatest victory of God into the world. What really works is what works with God, and what works with God is the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this goes against what the world says so thoroughly and completely, against our human nature, and we feel archaic and backward and to even suggest submission, and it doesn't seem like it's actually going to get us anywhere. And yet then we look at the cross and we remember Jesus, the choices that he made, and we begin to catch a glimpse of how you do work in the world. Lord, please give us the faith to live that out. Give us the vision to see things Jesus' way. Help us to put our hope in you, and help us to put that into practice as we live out submission and service, as we follow after him. Amen.